Well, there is one other place where this word Anatole occurs, and it's a very interesting one, and that's in Luke chapter 1, verse 78. In Luke chapter 1, verse 78, we're taken back to the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have in this section, which goes from verses 68 to 78, to 79, the song of Zacharias. And Zacharias in his song says that the work of the Lord would be, verse 78, that through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. And the word dayspring there is this word Anatole, the same word as east in Revelation 7 and in Revelation 16. It speaks, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the margin you'll notice that it's there a sun rising, and that well-known passage, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, about the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his beams. So then, from the reference in Luke 1:78, the obvious cross-reference to Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, we find then that this term, the east, from which this angel had come, could be understood in a literal sense, but more particularly in a figurative sense, because the word means, and has been translated, out of a sun's rising. The sun, therefore, would be a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a sun rising at his first advent, referred to here, and there will be a greater sun rising at his second advent, referred to in Revelation chapter 16. Now then, what was this angel which had ascended out of a sun's rising with the seal of the living God? Well, this angel would be a multitudinous angel. The sealing was to be a sealing in the forehead, a sealing in the intellect. And the deity seals people in the intellect through his word. So in plain, simple language, what is being said here is that there was a gospel which had been brought forth out of the land of Israel, out of the rising of the sun, which was sealing people in the forehead. And it was necessary that there should be a time of tranquility in order to provide opportunity for those who were to be sealed to be sealed. And then after that, there would be the pouring out of the seven trumpets. Now that, as I said, is a fairly brief coverage of what might be styled the historical interpretation. There are dangers in pushing the historical angle too far. I don't want to sound as though I'm criticising Eureka. I'm not criticising Eureka. I'm simply saying that there are dangers of pushing the historical angle too far, because I believe that particularly it is the thematic angle which we are more concerned with here. And many people in reading this section of Revelation chapter 7 in Eureka have expressed difficulty in understanding the doctor's explanations. I've read quite a few comments on this by people who would endorse Eureka. And I can see the difficulties that they would have because they feel that this sealing work was not just confined to the period 324 to 396, but the sealing of the servants of God in the forehead is a work which will continue right through to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that's true, and I believe that Revelation chapter 7 verses 1 to 8 caters for that, providing we don't try to confine it to a purely historical interpretation. Yes, there was that period of tranquility, and yes, this was the beginning of a period when the saints were given another opportunity to, shall we say, consolidate their forces and prepare for more troubles to come. But in the thematic sense, it goes much further than this. And that's why I wish to now have a look at, under our second heading, the thematic structure of not only chapter 7 verses 1 to 8, but of this whole overall section. Let's go back to that chart which you took quite some time to copy down. This one on which I wrote Passover, First Fruits and Tabernacles. Now, I want to give you something to think about here. I want you to think about it and to decide whether you reckon this is valid or not. I'll tell you how my thinking went so you can see how I came to these conclusions, and that'll give you a better basis on which to work it. When I was studying this section down here, Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 17, and I was reading the section in Eureka, Brother Thomas made a great point about the expression here that the numberless multitude in chapter 7, verses 9 to 17, were a multitude of people who stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And he went to great length to point out that this was the antitype of the Feast of Tabernacles. This palm-bearing community were representing the rejoicings of the people in the kingdom age, like the Feast of Tabernacles under the law of Moses foreshadowed. And I thought, yes, that sounds very interesting. And he made a great point of this. But when I went back to the section, chapter 7, verses 1 to 8, and I realised that this was a different section because it was introduced by this phrase after these things in chapter 1, as opposed to the new section in chapter 9, that we had a vision of the 144,000, and that this same group of people styled the 144,000 in chapter 14 are styled the first fruits unto God. They are quite clearly styled that. The 144,000 are styled the first fruits unto God. I thought, well, that's interesting. Tabernacles, first fruits, associated with Pentecost. And when you look back here, the main theme of that previous section, chapters 4, 5, and 6, is the Lamb. The slain Lamb. Thou hast redeemed us unto God and made us unto our God kings and priests. It says that these things were associated with this Lamb whose blood had saved them. They sang a new song, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, the slain Lamb, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. It was the antitype of the Passover, when Israel was redeemed out of Egypt by the blood of the slain Lamb. And so as I looked at this much more closely, I realised that there was in fact a section going through here in which the three major feasts of the Jewish year, Passover, First Fruits or Pentecost, and Tabernacles, were in fact foreshadowed. And the Brother Thomas had hinted at this, and whilst he'd expounded the Tabernacles one in great detail, he hadn't really said much about the First Fruits, at least not here in chapter 7, although he does say quite a bit about it when he comes to chapter 14. Now, I thought this was really interesting, and also more than interesting, but certainly very valuable, because I, possibly like many of you, have looked at chapter 7 and said, what's the difference between the group who are styled the 144,000 sealed ones in the first 8 verses there of chapter 7 and this numberless multitude in verses 9 onwards? You look up Eureka and he says they both refer to the saints. Well, why two completely different symbols of what is apparently the same group? And this, to me, is the clear answer to it. And there's, of course, other evidence in here to substantiate these things. But it so clearly seemed to bring home to my mind what the difference was. The 144,000 in these first 8 verses represent the saints in their aspect of being the first fruits. Now, we're going to say more about this, but those who've been to the law class will, I hope, have a good understanding of the Feast of First Fruits, as you should have also of Passover and Tabernacles. So if you can just put this into your mind and say, I'll go away and think about this, that chapter 7, verses 1 to 8 is the antitype of the Feast of First Fruits. Brother Thomas styles it later on a Pentecostian proclamation. And chapter 7, verse 9 onwards is the antitype of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now that's what I'm going to endeavour to present. It's, I believe, based upon Eureka, But I think I'm spelling out some features there which Brother Thomas either, well, maybe he didn't see it, or else he didn't see fit to point it out in detail. Let's then have a look, first of all, at this concept of the Passover being the first of the three great feasts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and at verse 7, we have our reference to tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the antitype of the Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, where we read, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened," like the preparation of the house for the Passover feast, when the leaven had to be cast out. "For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." So he styles it Christ our Passover. I believe what we have already seen from Revelation chapters 4 and 5 in particular shows to us this aspect of the work of the Lord. I think we'd better pause at that stage. So as the Passover lamb, as in fact the complete antitype of all of those things that were seen in the Passover, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has brought us nigh to God. He's redeemed us from sin and death. He saved us from the land of bondage, and we've been brought nigh to God through his blood. Now that was the lesson which was to be conveyed as the Jewish people celebrated the feast of Passover. But right on top of Passover, there came what was known as the Feast of First Fruits. And 7 weeks later, there was the sequel to that, which was Pentecost. And so there was a connection between First Fruits and Pentecost. There was a very definite connection in the celebration of these particular feasts. You may like to refer ahead a little bit in the notes. On page 149, I speak about this under the topic of Revelation chapter 14, where the 144,000, referred to of course in chapter 7 as well, are quite clearly described as being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And on page 149, I say a little bit about this here. The last paragraph on page 149. "The vision described in this verse is the antitype of the Feast of First Fruits. Brother Thomas states, under the law of Moses, the first fruits were the new fruits of the harvest of the land, offered in the form of two loaves called the bread of the first fruits, 50 days after the waving of a single sheaf of the first fruits on the third day after the Passover." So on the third day after Passover, there was the waving of a single sheaf. 50 days after that, that's why it's called Pentecost, Pente meaning 50, 50 days after that, the first fruits were offered in the form of the two loaves called the bread of the first fruits. Now, in the antitype of this, Jesus risen from among the dead is the wave sheaf of the first fruits. And the new converts to the faith preached by the apostles are the bread of the first fruits. Now you remember, it was significantly on the day of Pentecost that the disciples, the apostles, went forth and they preached the gospel. So the Lord Jesus Christ coming forth from the grave is styled in 1 Corinthians 15 the first fruits of them that sleep. He was like this wave sheaf. But 50 days after, there were two loaves, answering to the Jew and Gentile component of the household of God. This is all part and parcel of this Feast of First Fruits. As Brother Thomas goes on to say, "Of this there is evidence in 1 Corinthians 15:20, where Paul says Christ is risen from among the dead and become the first fruits of them who have been sleeping. And in James chapter 1:18, addressing the true believers of his day, he says, "Of his own will the Father of lights begat us by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. By this we are informed, that all who are truly begotten by the word of truth are designed to be what Jesus became in being waved before the Father after leaving the house of the dead." The word of truth, or the gospel, illuminates the understanding so that when the enlightened are immersed into Christ the first fruits, they are planted in the likeness of his death, in hope that they shall also be planted in the likeness of his resurrection, or become first fruits for the deity and the Lamb, the bread of the first fruits, which can only be offered in the land promised to the fathers, as indicated in the type and symbolically represented in this chapter of the Apocalypse. Now bear in mind, I am reading a comment there on chapter 14. We've got the group introduced in chapter 7, where they are sealed in the forehead, but we have the same group in Revelation chapter 14 standing with the Lamb upon Mount Zion. And they are still the first fruits, even though they are standing with the Lamb upon Mount Zion. They are not the numberless multitude, because the numberless multitude represents the Feast of Tabernacles. And that won't happen until after the judgments, which the Lamb standing on Mount Zion is about to pour out, will have completed. So what we have in chapter 7 is the beginning of the process of the development of this 144,000 first fruits, where they are sealed with the word in chapter 7, and then they stand with the Lamb on Mount Zion in chapter 14. In other words, the beginning of the process and the very end of it is seen in chapter 14, because after those judgments of chapter 14 are poured out, the judgments on Rome and on the remnants of Europe, it's only then that the glory will return, will come into the temple, and then all nations can come up to Jerusalem, quote, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So, what we've got then is a group of people here in Revelation chapter 7, styled the 144,000, defined for us in chapter 14 as being the first fruits unto God. Same group, therefore same definition applies. Therefore, what we read about them in Revelation chapter 7 is in fact, therefore, a description of the period from the sealing of this group to the time when they will finally become the first fruits from the dead, well, after the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was, should we say, the first fruits from the dead. He was the waved sheep, they are the two loaves, the Jewish and Gentile components. So I say, if one was to push the historical angle too far in this, I feel it tends to play down the thematic approach, which must obviously be that this group is not finally sealed until the coming of Christ. In other words, there is still a sealing work going on today. And I don't think any of us would deny the fact that today the deity is still sealing in the forehead those who would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, as James styles it. So if perhaps at this stage we now go back to our notes where we should be, right back at the beginning of volume 3, we'll try then to bring all of this into perspective and to consolidate the things that we've been speaking about. Now we won't go through the introduction to volume 3. I think you've heard most of those sentiments before, but it does just point out the necessity to look at things from this thematic angle. Let's take our notes on page 83. Just starting at verse 1, we're told there that the phrase "after these things" is a significant expression used in the Apocalypse to indicate a new facet of the vision. Up till now, John has seen a symbolic representation of the things written on the outside. Now here is a point I didn't make, so you might like to just think about this. Remember back in chapter 5 and verse 1, when John saw the scroll, it was written on both the outside and the inside. And we suggested on that occasion that the things written on the outside had to do with those outside the court of Israel, whereas the things written on the inside have to do with the household of truth. That is a statement taken from Eureka, which Brother Thomas says, prior to this, we had been looking at the things written on the outside, that is in the terms of the seals. Now we're going to look at the things written on the inside, those things which affect the believers. Wind. Wind used as a symbol signifies war. Jeremiah 4 verses 11 to 13. The four winds stand for all winds, or war from whatever quarter. And angels holding the four winds intimate that the events leading to war are subject to divine control. Consequently, the earth in divine restraint, causing peace, that there might be a situation favourable to the performance of the work of sealing the servants of God. The terms earth, sea and trees are used symbolically to represent people collectively, nationally and individually. You might say then, well, if you're playing down somewhat the historical angle, is it true to say that whenever there is a sealing work needed to be performed, that God will providentially restrain the wind at whatever time and in whatever way he sees fit? And I feel that if we would be justified in saying that the answer to that is yes, he would providentially act in such a way, and I see no reason at all why the events of Revelation chapter 7 verses 1 to 8 can't apply to that in all generations. Brother Thomas and I may slightly disagree in regard to the opening statement of Revelation chapter 7 and verse 1, because he says that the phrase "after these things" means that the events of Revelation chapter 7 verses 1 to 8 must follow chronologically after the events of chapter 6. And I'm sorry, but I don't agree exactly with that statement, and I think you now know my reasons for doing it. And if we were to take every other place where the statement "after these things" occurred, we would have, unfortunately, to say that Brother Thomas couldn't be right in all of those cases, because the phrase "after these things" does not mean something following chronologically after, but simply saying, after I saw that vision, I then turned around and I saw this vision, which in most cases really took us back to see a new facet of something going simultaneously. So I've said as much as I want to say. That's the only sense in which I disagree with his interpretation. I feel he has confined it too much in making it purely a historical event between the years AD 324 to 396, and he did it because that statement "after these things," he said, was chronological. I don't think it's chronological, and therefore I would say that the sealing work goes on in all generations up until the time that the group is sealed. That was very hard for me to say that. I think you can appreciate this, because I don't take great pleasure in saying I've found a point in Eureka that I don't endorse. But I think we've got to be honest about these things. There are some people who say that we worship Dr. Thomas and that we believe he is inspired, and we generally say no, we don't. In fact, there may be one or two points we disagree with. Well, if you want to put one down on the records, there is one. Now, I feel then that the thematic approach shows to us that this is representing the saints in the aspect of first fruits. So we go on then to see in verse 2 that it speaks about a work which stemmed from the sun's rising. Now this is true. This sealing work commenced when the Lord Jesus Christ, the day spring on high, visited the earth and brought life and immortality to light. He became the first fruits from the dead, and he opened up the way by which we might become the two loaves as well. I've pretty well covered the words which are found on page 84 under the heading of verse 2. The points about sun's rising and east I've already gone through. The other comments there you can read at your leisure. They are largely, again, taken from Eureka. Let's now come, though, to verse 4. I heard the number of them who had been sealed, 144,000, having been sealed out of every tribe of Israel's sons. The work was to result in an Israelitish development. The significance has already been seen in the consideration of Christ's allusion to those who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie, back in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. The hope of the gospel is the hope of Israel, Acts 28:20. Based on promises made to the fathers of the house of Israel, Romans 15:8. The number 144,000 is symbolic of the great multitude of the redeemed being 12 squared multiplied 1,000-fold. 12 squared simply means 12 multiplied by 12. And for the older ones here, they will readily see that's 144. For the younger ones who unfortunately do not learn tables in schools today, you'll have to take our word for it or get out your calculators, but 12 twelves are 144, and it's only 12 squared. So 12 twelves are 144 with thousands added. So 144 therefore indicates a multitude of redeemed constituting the true Israel of God, prepared to rule with the Lamb when he is enthroned on Mount Zion. And we've whizzed right forward there to Revelation chapter 14 to bring in both ends of the spectrum. And that concludes the notes down as far as verse 8 as well, because really verses 5 to 8 simply then list off all of the tribes and say that there was 12,000 from each of these 12 tribes. The only other thing that is left is a quote from Robert Roberts from 13 lectures, and to be fair, I have put in that comment, which again is a little bit historically based, but I said that I was going to speak about the historical period, because whilst I have played down the historical, there is no doubt that following on the work of Constantine, there was this period when there was a sort of a very special sealing of the community as a whole. I do agree that there is room for an historical interpretation there, but I think we would be wrong to limit the historical interpretation as being the full meaning of Revelation chapter 7. And I think there are certain very serious difficulties which we come across if we do that. However, because some would be interested in the historical events of the time leading up to the trumpets, I put in this little extract from 13 lectures in which I think Brother Roberts very neatly summarises the main events of that period, which will then serve as a lead-in to the events of the trumpets, which again, when we come to it, God willing, we will look at historically, but more importantly, we will also look at it thematically. So to try and summarise what I've said under the so-called thematic theme, it is this. I want you to think about the fact that there are three feasts presented here: Passover, First Fruits or Pentecost, and Tabernacles. The Passover is that section, Revelation 4 and 5 in particular. The First Fruits is this section, Revelation 7 verses 1 to 8, with the culminating vision in chapter 14, and Tabernacles will be the next section, found from verse 9 onwards. If you'd like to read ahead for the next class, when you read ahead for the next class, you'll come across the comment here in verse 9 about the Feast of Tabernacles, and there's quite a bit about it there, and there's a lot about it in Eureka, which is worth reading. That brings us then to the third phase, which I've styled the exhortational phase. What's it all mean? We've studied a bit about the Feast of First Fruits. We've said the 144,000 is a symbolic number telling us we've got to be the true Israel, but that the sealing in the forehead constitutes us a kind of first fruits. Well, what does that mean? How do we transmit it into practical terms? We've had a look at Revelation chapter 14, where the term occurs. We've also paraphrased 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ was the first fruits from the dead. There is another passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'm just referring to some of the passages where the phrase occurs. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you'll find the expression first fruits occurs there. You might like to look at these. I'm building up to one particular one which we'll look at in detail, but for the sake of the records, we're looking at all of these. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 is an interesting verse. It says there, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Most other translations translate that this way: "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath, if you miss out the next three words from the beginning, chosen you, then you insert two words, as first fruit to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So the phrase from the beginning is omitted. It is actually as first fruit, and to make it grammatically sound, you would put it after the phrase chosen you. So it would read, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath chosen you as first fruit to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. Check it in the Diaglot and other versions like that. So I thought I'd mention that one because you wouldn't notice it there, and it does, of course, form part of the theme that we're looking at. There's another reference in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, where the term first fruit is used. Sorry, that last one, the Thessalonians one. Thessalonians 1, or this one I've just called out. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. He's speaking about the whole creation groaning and travailing in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So he was saying that they had the first fruits of the Spirit. And again in chapter 16 and verse 5, we get another use of the word first fruits. Romans 16 and verse 5. Likewise, greet the ecclesia that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the firstfruits of Achaia unto Christ. Used again in a slightly different sense, but I think it's quite clear what he's saying. They are the firstfruits in the city of Achaia. City? Yes, it was. And similarly in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and again the region of Achaia. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Well, these are fairly factual ones, but they show that the word first fruits was used in the sense of, well, first fruits, if you like. But the one that I would particularly like to look at now is the final one, and that's the one in James chapter 1, because it's used here in a sense which is specifically intended to be exhortational. Very much, I believe, connected with the theme of Revelation 7 and certainly Revelation 14. James chapter 1, in fact the whole book of James, is intended to be a very practical epistle. Very practical epistle indeed. He starts off by pointing out in the early part of chapter 1 that they had to understand the purpose of trial in their lives. He tried to point out to them that trial could be one of the greatest blessings if they only saw it from the right angle. But the trouble was that they were viewing trial from the wrong angle. He says, count it joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Not that one would naturally feel that the trial itself was joyful, but he points out that the ultimate effect would be something which would bring joy, because the trying of your faith, he says, is going to work patience. So when we get into a spot of trouble, let's realise in fact that it is something which God views as that which can develop us. It can develop in us a patience. And patience, when it has its perfect work, makes us that we may be complete or mature and entire, wanting nothing, as James says there in verse 4, that we might be perfectly sound. Then he goes on from verse 5 and he tells them that they should pray to God asking for wisdom. but that they had to ask in faith with nothing wavering. And then he develops this theme of double-mindedness. He points out that there were people asking things of God and going away and saying, well, look, I don't really think God will give it to me. I don't really deserve it. I'm not good enough. I don't know that he's really listening. And all of these things, they had doubts. These sort of people looked at the trials and they said, well, I don't know whether I'm getting any good out of this trial. I think God has forsaken me. Here were people that had really lost their faith. But James says the problem was that they were double-minded. And so this double-minded theme really goes right through the whole of the epistle. Double-mindedness. And he points out that double-mindedness is something which God just cannot accept under any circumstances whatsoever. He says it is absolutely impossible for a truly begotten Son of God to be double-minded. Now that's the theme that he develops, and in this context, the first fruits comes into it. He says in verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He's unstable in all his ways. He goes on to speak about the brother in low degree, the brother in high degree, and the brother that is rich, and he points out there are various levels in the ecclesial world as far as worldly possessions are concerned. He said this shouldn't in any shape or form create envy, class distinction, or call it what you like. These sort of things were part and parcel of the temptations which brethren were coming across. This word temptation is an interesting word. You notice I glibly called it trial earlier on. The same word actually does justice for both. In fact, I'll read you a comment here I've got from Brother Smart's book on the word temptation. He says, a word which is capable of expressing various shades of meaning may, even in the course of a fairly short passage of Scripture, undergo a change of significance. In his opening verses, James has argued that the child of God should look upon temptation or trial as one of the means by which his Father disciplines him to steadfastness and righteousness, that he may be counted worthy to inherit the divine nature. It is possible, however, to respond to trial in a quite different way. That of the man who fails to endure it faithfully, and instead of being exercised by the chastening process, succumbs to it. Often he is unwilling to recognize his own responsibility for failure. He seeks to shift the blame and finds but one, God himself. And so that he turns around and says, it's God's fault that I've failed. Now nobody would say exactly that. But by saying that God has neglected me, God has brought me into this, and I have failed, by a circuitous route, ends up by saying, it's God's fault that I have failed. And so James makes this very point when he says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. God will allow trials to come upon us. But if we fail in that time of trial, it's not God's fault. God has brought the trial on us that we might be exercised by it, and the better for it. Now the double-minded man grizzles and complains when things go wrong. I know there'd be none of us that would go out and shout with joy the moment we suddenly had our house burnt down or we had some dreadful accident or a catastrophe or something like that. But James is saying we should stop and think, why has this happened to me? And before we start going around and complaining and grizzling, he's saying, think about it. God knows this has happened. God is cognizant of the fact. Don't blame God for it, but say that God is giving me the opportunity to develop an aspect of my character that without it, perhaps it would never be developed. But you see, the double-minded man says, why does it all happen to me? The complainer, in other words, I would say that this would apply in all cases. Anybody who complains is a double-minded person because they can't see that in life we are benefiting from the sorrows. I know that's all right for me to say something to you and maybe you've got some dreadful problem at the moment, but it's a fact nevertheless, and that if we can sort of stand back from it for a few moments, we will see this. If we don't, we come under the category of those who are virtually saying, I've been tempted of God. I know you don't say it in those words, but indirectly you are blaming God for it. Now he says, when you're tempted, you're drawn away of your own lust and enticed. That, he says, is the double-minded man. So that when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So he says there is a process. There is a process of conception and birth. Lust conceives, brings forth sin, and sin brings forth death. Now we're almost getting to the point. Verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. As Rotherham says, with whom is no alternation, nor shadow cast by turning, as in the case of an eclipse. The sun, the light that shines from Yahweh, is never eclipsed. There is no darkness in him at all. He is light. He is the perfection of light. There is never a shadow cast by turning. The sun is never eclipsed as far as the way in which it shines down upon his sons and daughters. It's only the double-minded man that says, I don't think the Father's sun is shining on me just at the moment. I must be out of favour. Yahweh is punishing me, or something like that. No, the Father's sun is shining down all the time on those who are begotten of him. But you see, if you're not begotten of him, then perhaps it's a different story. Now, we have been baptised. That means we should have been begotten of the Spirit. It should mean that. And James says, your actions will tell you. A double-minded man has not been begotten by the Father of lights, because the Father of lights is light all the time. There's no variation with him. There's no double-mindedness with God. And a single-minded God, a single God, because the word singleness comes out here in this chapter, a single God cannot beget double-minded children. This is the theme that he is going to make here. A single God cannot beget double-minded children. So he says in verse 18, contrasting the theme of verse 15, where he shows the way in which sin was conceived and brought forth death, he says now, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, if we're going to be the first fruits of his creatures, we've got to be like him. A single God, a one-eyed, single-minded God, cannot beget double-minded children. If we complain, if we blame God, even if we blame our brethren and sisters for things that are happening to us, then in effect we are showing our instability. We are reacting against the trial. We are not submitting to it that we might be exercised thereby. We are in fact, I'm afraid, indicating that we are double-minded. And we are indicating that we have not been begotten by the Father of lights. Because the Father of lights begets children of like kind to him. And those children will be a first fruits of his kind of creature. They will be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was the initial first fruit, as represented in the wave sheaf. And it is they who are Christ at his coming who constitute the more numerous first fruits, the Jew and Gentile components foreshadowed in the two wave loads. They are the kind of first fruits of God's new creation to which James is referring. Now he says, the one who has been begotten of God will be like God. That's what makes him a first fruit. Now, if you're a first fruit, he says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That's God, and that's the first fruits. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness, superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word. Superfluity of naughtiness is a bit old-fashioned. It has been translated as excessive malice. So laying apart all filthiness and excessive malice, receive with meekness the engrafted word, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now that angel, which ascended out of the east, what did it do? It sealed the servants of deity in the forehead. It implanted a word there. That implanted word like the implanted seed in the natural sense, begat a new creature. The new creature that begat was a creature like the one that begat it, like God. And that's what makes it a first fruit. It is not a first fruit just because it's passed through water in a bath there or somewhere else. That proves it's been immersed. We do pray that those who have passed through that will have been baptized, will have been begotten of that Spirit. The implanted word has sealed them in the forehead. They are the 144,000, and they will show it by their actions. In times of trial, they will not blame God. They will thank God. They will not be double-minded. They will be single-minded like their Father, because that implanted word, which each day they continue to partake of, will guide them and direct them in all their ways. And the ultimate result is that they will be with the Lamb upon the Mount Zion. They will be there as the one...